Gospel according to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you in particular for this awesome book that was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that in believing, we might have everlasting life. And this morning, as we look at the cousin of Jesus, this man named John, the guy who baptized people, Lord, I pray that you would instruct us, that as we have opened the pages of our Bibles, would you please open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the Word of God? And Lord, as you unfold your word, may it just flood our hearts with light. And I pray this morning, Lord, it is with such a sense of inadequacy standing before you, Lord, as John said when they asked, who are you? And he says, I'm just a voice. Lord, I pray that that's what I could be this morning by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And for everything that you'd want to do this morning in the study of your word, would you please overlook my inadequacies as a man? Overlook my inadequacies as a teacher? So that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. John launches into his account of the life of Jesus with that amazing prologue that we looked at last week. And in his prologue, he introduced the subject of his book with those amazing words, in the beginning was the Word. The whole of John's gospel would be about Jesus, the Word. In that prologue, we learned that the Word is eternal. We learned that the Word is a person. He is distinct from God the Father, yet one with the Father. We also learned that the Word is God. God the Creator, that the Word is the source of life and light. And then John made that astounding statement, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus, the Word, is God becoming a man and joining us on this planet. Light comes into a world of darkness. Truth comes into a world of lies. Life comes into a world marked by death. God comes to us in Jesus. Not just the idea of God. We need to be very careful because there are people who are going to look at the prologue of John and say, well, he's just kind of the idea of God made its way into the world. No, no, no. It's not just the idea of God or some cosmic concept of God. This is God, the God of Genesis 1:1, the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. It is this God who comes to us in the person of Jesus. Now, this morning, we begin to look at the historical part of John's gospel. In verse 6, John says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We're going to talk about John this morning, not the author of the gospel, but the very, and I say this with great respect, odd cousin of Jesus. He's commonly known as John the Baptist, but since he wasn't a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, we're going to call him John the Baptizer. And we're going to see this morning that he is much more than just that. So in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 6, would you write Luke 1, verses 5 through 25. And then I want you to put your fingers there in John 1, 6, and I want you to turn left in your Bible a few pages to Luke 1, verse 5. And we're going to look at this guy, John, before we find him in the Gospel of John. His story begins with his dad, Zechariah. I always get confused with Zechariah and Zechariah. Anybody get confused like that in the Bible? The prophet Zechariah and then the father of John, Zechariah. Here's the way I remember. I shortened Zechariah to Zach and then remember that John could be Jack. So Zach and Jack, okay? That's how I remember that it's Zechariah, not Zechariah, okay? John's dad, Zechariah, John's mom, Elizabeth. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth are very old and they're childless. They're barren. And there's no hope of them having kids in the near future. In fact, the King James, here's how the King James reads it concerning how old they were. It says they were well stricken in years. And they're stricken in years. So this is not the couple in the Cialis commercial, you know? You see them sitting in the bathtub, you see their backs, you know, and you're thinking, you know, because now today, you know, 60 is the new 40, right? That's, I like that. I'm 58. I can appreciate that. These are not that, guys. They were stricken in years. And the emotional issues that accompany the inability to have children would have been present in their lives, like it would be present in the lives of any couple who wanted to have children, but exacerbated by the fact that in that time and in that culture, barrenness was actually considered to be a curse from God. If you didn't have kids, people looked at you and said, God's mad at you. They no doubt experienced deep grief. Luke's very clear. Elizabeth and Zechariah were incredibly godly people. They loved the Lord. But they not only would have experienced the grief of not being able to bear children, but perhaps they'd experienced strife. Even the most godly of couples, they can look at one another and see flaws. And maybe as they're thinking about, we don't have a child, and maybe God is mad with us. And there could have been times when Zechariah thought to himself, well, if Elizabeth just didn't nag me so much, maybe we'd be having kids. Or Elizabeth could have looked at her husband Zechariah and thought, you know, if he wasn't just such a grump, you know, and we don't have kids because God just matters because he's such a grumpy guy. Sometimes grief and strife over their childlessness. It's hard for our 21st century Western world to process that in their lives because 21st century Western world views children and childbearing in a way that's absolutely antithetical to Hebrew culture in the day of John and Jesus. In our culture, children are desirable only relative to how convenient they will be to us. And I don't mean us like us, but us, 21st century Western world. And as a result, parenthood is oftentimes put off for as long as possible because children are considered to be an inconvenience in our culture. And if by chance a pregnancy is in conflict with your professional plans, or perhaps you find out the gender of your child and you're thinking, well, you know, that's just not the way I wanted our family to roll out. We wanted our kids to come in this order, or we don't want boys, we just want girls. If it goes against your professional plans, your gender preferences, then in 21st century Western culture, the acceptable course of action is lose the child. Abort it or adopt it out, but just lose it until it's convenient on all accounts. But not in the world of John's gospel. In that world, children were considered to be gifts from Almighty God. In Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed or happy is the man who fills his quiver with them. In that culture, you were happy. You were blessed to have a child. The more children, the more you perceive God's blessing in your life. So big families, they were the norm. And the more children a woman could have, the more blessed she felt by God. So Elizabeth, she has a godly husband who loves the Lord. She loves the Lord, but they aren't capable of having a baby until one very amazing day. In Luke 1, verse 8, now while he was serving, that's Zechariah, as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So Zechariah is serving the Lord in the temple. He's offering incenses to the Lord in the holy place. And he's all by himself there. The other priests are outside praying. And here's a little picture of that just to get you a mind's eye view of it. These are the temple courts out here. There's the altar of sacrifice. Here's the brass laver for washing. This here is the holy place, okay? So they would enter a door, and in this holy place is where incense would be offered. This line right here, there would have been this massive curtain behind which is the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go once a year. So here is where John would be. The other priests would be out here. They're outside. He's inside. And there inside, something amazing happens. An angel of the Lord shows up to have a little conversation with Zechariah. And he starts with, "Zechariah, don't worry." Now, this is the standard angelic introduction. And it's the standard angelic introduction because just about every time angels appear in the Bible, people got worried. And so they begin always with "fear not" or "don't worry." And God says, "Don't worry. God is going to answer your prayers. You're going to have a little boy and you're going to name him John." And in verse 14, it says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." He goes on to say, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him." Who's the him? The Lord their God. "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." We don't know what happened to Zechariah, but for some reason he doubted. Much like Abraham and Sarah did when the Lord announced that they would have a child. At that very moment, Zechariah finds himself in a place where he just finds it hard to believe that God would give him a child. And because of his doubt, the angel stops and lets Zechariah know exactly which angel is talking to him in verses 19 and 20. The angel says, "Hey, look, I just need to let you know, I'm Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God, and he sent me." What a radical moment for Zacharias. He's totally overcome. He's undone by it. And the angel says, "Look, since you didn't believe this was possible, you're not going to be able to speak for the entire duration of your wife's pregnancy. You shouldn't have uttered words in unbelief. Now you won't utter a word at all until your son is born." And that's exactly what happened. For the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy, he couldn't utter a word. So Zechariah finishes ministering in the temple. He goes back to Elizabeth. The two of them, they have sex. They conceive miraculously. And she gets pregnant and she's thrilled and she's thanking God for two things, I think. "Lord, thank you for both of these wonderful gifts. My husband's quiet and I'm going to have a son. That's all I ever wanted, Lord. Thank you very much." But something even more amazing then happens. Elizabeth has a relative named Mary, a young teenage girl that lives in a kind of a dumpy rural town called Nazareth in the region of the Galilee. And the same angel who appeared to Zechariah tells Mary that she's going to miraculously conceive and give birth to the Son of God, independent of sexual relations with a man. The angel says, "You're going to give birth to the Son of God." And she goes, "Okay, I believe that, but I just have a biological question. How's that work? Because I've never had sex with a man." And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit is going to, by his power, cause you to conceive. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. It's going to happen by the Holy Spirit." And this was a miracle of God, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which says that, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child." And the angel then tells Mary that Elizabeth is also going to have a child in her old age. So Mary travels to visit Elizabeth in Luke 1:39. And then you think of this, guys. As they come together, John the Baptizer is in the womb of Elizabeth, and Jesus, God incarnate, is in the womb of Mary. So this is the first meeting, if you would, of these two cousins. And then Luke goes on to tell us that John is born a few months before Jesus, and Zechariah the father, Elizabeth the mother, they do just as God instructed them. Gabriel was very specific about how they were to raise their son, and they did it. They raised him in a way that he would come to know and love God and understand the scriptures. So now let's flip forward to John 1. And in so doing, we go from Luke 1 to John 1, and we're covering about 30 years. Okay? So we're going to flip and fast forward 30 years. When we meet John as a grown man, we're going to find out he's an incredible man of God. But by just about anybody's standard, he's pretty much a freak. If we were going to place John in our contemporary culture, one guy put it like this, he would be the under the overpass prophet. You know the guy I'm talking about? You get off at Arden on Business 80 and the guys walk out from under the overpass and they're standing there pretty scary looking, pretty smelly. That would be John, the cousin of Jesus. Only John doesn't live under an overpass. He lives in the Judean wilderness. And to show you where he's coming out of, look at this slide. This is the Judean wilderness. This is actually the cave where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's believed that John the Baptist was that was his home as a man, was in that area. So he was coming out of someplace like that. We read in one of the other Gospels, in Matthew 3, verses 4 through 6, that John had quite the interesting taste in clothes, right out of Barney's of New York. He wore clothes made of camel's hair, about as comfortable as you would think, and that he accessorized quite well. He had a very large girdle, the King James says, a large belt, big leather belt that he tied around it. And in my mind's eye, I see John with this crazy, insane afro, a wild look in his eyes. And by the way, his diet, very interesting, wild locusts and honey. Now, I want you to think of the combination, locusts, honey, and beard. I see like locust legs and honey stuck in beard, living in the wilderness like that. And you got to think of the high, high glucose levels. This guy's just amped. You know, it's just so great. I mean, look, the Bible's real. It's very real. This is how real it is. We're not stretching our imaginations here at all, guys. And then all of a sudden, around the age of 30, John decides it's time to come out of the woods, so to speak. He's coming out. He's itchy with that camel garment on. He's got a bad wardrobe, bad hair, locust legs stuck in his beard, a crazy look, a bad case of the shakes from all the honey. And he's yelling. He's yelling, repent. Now think about this. The Bible's very clear. John is the forerunner. He's the front man of God incarnate. Every big business undertaking in our society has a front man, doesn't it? It has a face to link the product with the market. Wasn't Michael Jordan the breakthrough face for Nike, wasn't he? I mean, really, Nike was Nike, and it was great in the running world, but Jordan took it to a whole new... And, of course, then Tiger Woods, and he crosses the thing from just runners to hoops to... Now, suddenly, we're in the world of golf, and there's these faces. They're the front man for it. Depending on the product and the market, your face that you front your product with might be a guy in an Armani suit. Or it might be the 20-something guy in jeans and a t-shirt. You know, the hi, I'm a Mac, right? Connects, that's the culture. He's connecting faces. There's a market, here's the face. And I'm thinking, good Lord, this is the front man of God incarnate. It's crazy. This guy looks like he needs a padded room when he shows up. But he's bigger than life, freakier than anything we could imagine, and he's the cousin of Jesus. Now, I want to show you a little clip. It's not my favorite movie historically concerning Jesus of Nazareth, but I think in the direction of it, in the cinematography of it, in the casting of characters, it is by far and away my favorite, and especially John the Baptist. And it's Jesus of Nazareth by Franco Zeffirelli. And Zeffirelli directs, and Michael York plays the part of John the Baptist. And I hope this gives you a flavor for the cousin of Jesus. Let's look at it.
I'm not afraid of your power on earth, Herod Antipas. If I do not warn you, you will die in sin. Ooh. And the Lord will ask me to account for your life.
Do you know what the spit? First time I saw it, I went, that's John. Just in your face. And John wants everybody to know that they're wicked. And they're sinful. And that they're enemies of God in their sin. And that God is coming. That things need to change. They can't keep living the way they're living because God's showing up. Now imagine that man in the pulpit of the average secret church today. You want to empty a building fast. He would do it. But when we read the gospel accounts, we find that John comes before political leaders, like the scene here in Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth. He's addressing Herod Antipas. And he says, you're in sin. Knock it off. You can't marry this woman. She's another man's wife. He goes to the religious leaders and he says, you're self-righteous. You're hypocrites. You don't really love God. You're just a brood of vipers fleeing the wrath to come. He even speaks to the leaders in the army and he says, you can't just treat the people the way you're treating. You can't extort from them. All of you, on all of these levels, you need to knock it off. God's coming and he's not happy. The thing I want us to see here about John is John's not afraid of anyone. He's not afraid of the politicians. Herod Antipas would eventually give the command, reluctantly, but would give the command to have John the Baptist beheaded. He's not afraid of the religious leaders. He's not afraid of the military. He can't be bought. He belongs to no one. He just serves God and does what God tells him to do. That's John. But he also calls on the average man, the average woman of Israel, the everyday man and woman, to tell them to personally own the sin in their own lives. And what's amazing is they come out to see him in the Judean wilderness down there in the Jordan Valley. What does he do with them? He takes them and he throws them underwater. It's amazing. We're 400 years since the last prophet in Israel had spoken. The guy's name was Malachi. And there's this definite anticipation. Something is happening. Something is coming. The fiercely monotheistic Jews are living under the rule of pagan, polytheistic, Caesar-worshipping Rome. And they're longing for a deliverer. They're waiting for, they're hoping the Messiah will come. And they're wondering, what will he do when he shows up? And then this guy, John the Baptizer, comes on the scene. And people by the hundreds and thousands come out to see him. I want you to try to picture it. And again, should the Lord tarry and we have opportunity to go to Israel again as a church, I would encourage you, whatever you can do to come along, come. Because once you're there and you see it, you see it. When you read this in the Bible, you're going, I see this. I want you to think that you're down there in the Judean wilderness. You're there where the Jordan runs through the Judean wilderness. And there's just people coming by the hundreds and thousands. And they're lining up to speak to John. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but it would seem, as we look at the context of John's ministry, that he addresses the people with two things. Number one, do you want to see God? And number two, you got to turn from your sin. What do you need to turn from? And so they walk down into the water with him. And he says, do you want to see God? Yes, I want to see God. Well, then, what are your sins? Well, I hit somebody or I was dishonest in my business dealing this last week. And you just got to picture the under the overpass prophet. He's in their face. You ever had a close talker? You know, the space invader type. And this face with some locust legs in the beard, and he's not smelling so great, and he spits when he talks, he's in your face, he's just saying, is that it? Is that all you got to tell me? And he's dealing with them deliberately and straight and honest, and he's freaking people out. And then you're standing in line, you're waiting. You're in line waiting. I grew up and went to a Catholic all-boys high school, and we had what was called the Dean of Discipline. You did not want to go to the dean of discipline. Because if you did, you were going to get suspended or get SWATs or both. And he had the big paddle. And when you were there, there was always this tremendous anxiety, but you kind of laughed nervously. And you were hardly ever there alone because you were always doing stupid stuff with a bunch of guys. And you were all in there. And somebody had to go first, and they stand up first. And the dean of discipline's reading them a riot act. And then it's bend over and grab your ankles. And you're laughing and you're joking kind of just to take your mind off of it. But then there comes a time when it's like you're up. And that's what's going on. You're standing in line and your buddy Yaakov is sitting there and John the Baptist is going, so give it to me. What's the deal? And Yaakov starts to just spill his heart out in front of you and you're going, Yaakov did what? And you're laughing. You go, did you ever think Yaakov would do something like that? No, I didn't ever think Yaakov would do that. And then it's your turn. And John the Baptist is face talking you. And he's talking to you and he's just saying, is that it? You look way more wicked than that. Come on. Be honest with me. And then the next thing you know, you're underwater. And then the next thing you know, you're not underwater. And then next, it's the next person's turn. That's going on. And no doubt the majority of the people, guys, they're coming and they want to get right. They've been living under this burden of their guilt and their shame and their sin. And things aren't right in the nation. And things are wrong with the nation. And things aren't going well. And Rome is there. And they're thinking, obviously, something's not right in our country. Let's get it right. But then there were those people who, I'm sure, they might not have liked John's methods. They were maybe the little more refined people of Jerusalem and Judea. And in our vernacular, we'd say, well, you know, I've got my therapist and he listens to me. I tell him what I'm feeling and he listens and he talks back. But this baptizer guy has no listening skills at all. He's not very understanding. I tried to explain my feelings to him and how I felt. And he just started talking and spitting at me. And he doesn't, I don't feel so good talking to him. And it's the bugs, the breath, the body odor, and he's just rude. I'm not sure if I like this guy. That's John, the cousin of Jesus. Now, I got to tell you, I'm encouraged to see the vessel that God chose to be the front man for his son. In fact, he's handpicked, isn't he? Zachariah, Angel Gabriel shows up right to him and says, you are going to have a son. And he's going to be the front man when God becomes man. Miraculously brought into the world. Just so he could prepare the hearts of the people to meet Jesus. Now, I would never encourage anybody to be weird. I would never say, okay, let's all go live under the overpass, grow beards, eat locusts, and eat lots of honey. But here's the reality. If you stand up in a college class today and you say that the Bible's the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God, and you say that there really is a heaven, there really is a hell, that Jesus really was born of a virgin, that Jesus really did die on a cross for the sins of the world, and he really did 3 days later physically, bodily come out of the grave, and he really did ascend into heaven, and he really is coming again, they're going to look at you as if you were John the freakish baptizer. In the world's eye, anyone who wants to be a spokesman for Jesus is going to be considered odd. Here's one man without media, without the radio, without satellite TV, cable TV, without internet, no seminary education, outside of the mainstream establishment. But he's God's man. And he rocked a nation. That's what I want us to be, guys. Not weird for the sake of weird. We're going to look weird to the world because of what we believe. But I want to be God's man. I want us to be the person that God could say, you're the man, you're the woman that I can use. Look at verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Now we know from last week's study that the Logos was the light. In him was life and light. So John the Baptizer came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He, meaning John the Baptizer, was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Guys, here is the true nature of ministry. Ministry as we understand it in a corporate sense. Ministry as we think of it in terms of pastor, teacher, evangelism, but it's ministry because we are all in the ministry. God's called me to be a pastor teacher to teach the word of God to you so that you might be equipped to do the work of the ministry. We're all in the ministry. Here's what the nature of ministry is. We're to be witnesses. We're to bear witness. We, in our words and with our lives, are to bear witness to the great truth that Jesus is God who became man, the only Savior and the light of the world. In Acts 2, verse 40, it says that Peter says, with many other words, he bore witness. In Acts 20, 21, speaking of Paul, it says he testified. Now, as we think of what John was, he was a witness. Would you not forget that he's also a miracle? His mom and dad were incapable of conceiving. God intervenes and gave life where it was impossible for there to be life. God intervened in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they miraculously give birth to John. The purpose of John's miraculous birth was to the end that John would bear witness to Jesus. The application for our lives is this: when God intervenes to give life or to save life, preserve life, it cannot be so that that life could then be spent on itself. Both of our older kids were born in what I believe were quite miraculous circumstances. Our oldest daughter, Deborah, our oldest child. Shortly after Valerie found out she was pregnant, her OBGYN's office called and said, "You need to come in. We have a problem. We were just looking at your charts, and I don't know how we missed this, but either just before you conceived or right after you conceived, you received a live German measles vaccine, and this baby that you're pregnant with is probably going to be born with birth defects, and the best thing you should do is come in and we should do an abortion." Well, we knew that was not an option at all, but you can imagine the emotional state we found ourselves in. 6 months into that pregnancy, my wife had to go in for an emergency appendectomy. And the doctors, they're rolling her in. I just came. Our band had just played in an outreach, and I get this phone call, and it's just, this is typical Valerie. Here's my wife. This friend of ours calls and says, "Valerie wanted me to wait until your concert was over to let you know that she has to have her appendix taken out, and she's going into surgery at St. Joseph's Hospital, so you should go there." Well, I get there, and they're literally rolling her in, and the doctor's going, "You need to sign this thing, and we don't know how this anesthesia is going to affect the baby, and we had to take images, and we don't know how that's going to affect the baby, and we don't know how the baby's going to survive this surgery, but we're doing the surgery, and we got to. If you want your wife to live, we got to do this." The day after the surgery, there's no fetal heart sounds for a long time. I mean, we're just sitting there looking at one another, and one person comes in and tries, another person comes in and tries, and we're just not finding them. Well, later that day, they get the fetal heart sounds. Valerie goes to the term of her pregnancy. They have to do a C-section on her because Deborah's foot's in the birth canal. So she's born, and she's going to be 30 in February. Beautiful, intelligent. I believe the Lord healed her. I believe the Lord spared her life. Our son Sean, born under miraculous circumstances. My wife had 2 miscarriages prior to Sean. She was on her back completely. It looked like she was going to miscarry with Sean. She was on her back for the big chunk of her pregnancy. Just sick constantly. Just dehydration. Just a mess. In those days, it wasn't, having a natural childbirth after a C-section was just becoming kind of a norm. And I'm thinking, let's just go have the zipper thing. I think it's safe and it's easy. Let's do the C-section thing. Let's not do do we have to go to Lamaze again? I don't want to go to Lamaze again. But Valerie's going, "No, I really want to have a natural childbirth." And so we go to Lamaze, and then, it's getting near the end of her pregnancy. She goes into labor and it stops. She goes into labor, it stops. And we go in on a Saturday morning, and the doctor's going, "Nope, you're not in labor. Go home." And so we're literally walking to the parking lot, and the doctor comes running out the front door of the hospital, and he says, "Hey, look, I got an opening this afternoon. Let's do this C-section." And I'm thinking, what are you, like a hairstylist? So you got a cancellation? You told me to go do this Lamaze thing, and now we're going to have the C-section. I could have been spared the Lamaze. And so he goes, just trust me. Let's go have this baby. After he delivers Sean, he tells Valerie and I, he goes, "I need to tell you, I had a dream last night." This guy was a Christian, by the way. He goes, "And in my dream, I dreamed that I was giving your wife a cesarean. And when I opened her up, I could see through the uterus and I could see the head of the baby. And when I opened your wife up this morning, the scar from her first C-section had stretched so thin that I could see through it. Had she gone into labor, both of them probably would have died. From the time our kids were little, we have reminded them that they're miracles. And God did not bring them into this world for them to live for themselves, but that God has a special special plan for their lives. God doesn't spare our lives so that we can waste them on ourselves. But you might be thinking, okay, well, maybe I wasn't saved by way of a miracle. Maybe I didn't come into this world miraculously. Maybe I wasn't in an auto accident in which I should have died. There's no miracle in my life. Listen, if you're a Christian today, you're a miracle. You have been miraculously born again into the family of God. You were dead in sin and you've been made alive together with Christ. Not so you can go to heaven and along the way live for yourself. God has saved you so that I could bear witness to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. Verse 19 of John chapter 1, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, on some level, this would be a good thing for the religious leaders of Israel. It would be their responsibility to do. Here's a guy, he's down by the Jordan River, and hundreds of thousands of people are coming out to see him, and he's talking prophecy. There's a whole lot of prophecy weirdos going around today. And it behooves spiritual leaders, the shepherds over the flocks of God, to make sure they're not hearing weirdos. They should have been careful. Or think of it in this light. Say some really freaky guy shows up in Sacramento and he's screaming his lungs out. Thousands of people are showing up and he's throwing them into the American River. Don't you think somebody should show up to see if he's legitimate? It'd be a commendable thing to do. In fact, in the late 60s and early 70s, that was happening in Southern California and people came out to see if it's legitimate. Check this picture out that I found. This was from Life magazine. On the left is a guy named Chuck Smith. He was my pastor. In the middle is a guy named Lonnie Frisbee, looks like John the Baptizer. And on the far right is another guy with this kind of the profile, a guy named Pastor Romaine. You've heard me mention him before. But you can't see what's behind this. This is a place called Pirates Cove at Corona Del Mar. And this would have backed up into about 4,000 people up on onto the cliff all the way down into the water. And they're baptizing 1,000 people at a shot. And Life magazine came out and goes, is this a cult? What is this? This is weird. What's going on? And people rightly should have done that. But having said that, that's not what was happening with John. This was not an honest fact-finding team that was commissioned. John has a big crowd like that. A guy by the name of Lenski, he is an Arminian commentator on the New Testament, set of commentaries on the New Testament. And in his commentary on Mark, he says that in just over a year, John was baptizing between 200,000 and 500,000 people. It's a striking number of people, isn't it? In 18 months' time. John has gone from being the under-the-overpass prophet with bugs in his beard and sugar in his veins to being the player. At the most crucial time in the history of the world. The moment in history when God has become man and is poised to reveal himself to the world. Weird or not, like it or not, the political leaders, Herod Antipas is listening. The religious leaders are listening. They're not liking it, but they're listening. The military leaders are listening. The people are definitely listening. He is thundering as a prophetic voice. And at this moment in time, the religious establishment can no longer ignore him. He was a threat to them. When anybody non-establishment starts making waves, the establishment is going to be threatened. And so they come to John, and in verse 19, the first thing they want to know is, who are you? In our vernacular, we'd say, who do you think you are? We didn't send you to do this, and if we didn't send you, you're nobody. And by the way, John's answer suggests that the question intimated the possibility that John himself was the long-awaited Messiah. What a slippery moment for John. Think of this. Hundreds of thousands of people in 18 months. Think of 500,000 people in 18 months. No doubt, thousands. Think of that picture I just showed you. Thousands surrounding him at that moment. He finally has some prominence, some legitimacy. And he could have said, listen, guys, I might not be trained in the rabbinical schools like you. I might look weird, but I'm a somebody, and you have to deal with me now. But he didn't. And the response of John shows us not only his heart, but the trademark of real greatness. In verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." Without a hint of hesitation, "I can't save people. I can't fix people. I'm not the answer." If you're waiting for that coming of God promised through the Old Testament, God coming as a man to forgive our sins, it's not me. I'm not him. This is really big for us, guys, because we live in the culture of personality, don't we? We live even in the culture of church personality. You need to know, I can't save you and fix you. Metro can't save you and fix you. You can't save or fix anyone. Only Jesus can. And that's what John's saying. And that's what we need to say to a world. We can't fix them, but Jesus can. Verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, Elijah, we're going to meet him in 1 Kings as we study through the Bible on Monday nights. Very famous, another very radical prophet. He never tasted death. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we're told that he was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. This anticipation of the coming of Elijah is based on the very last verse of the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in which we have the very last prophetic utterance to be heard in Israel 400 years before the coming of John the Baptizer. Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Can you imagine how tempting it would have been, how easy it would have been for John to say, "Okay, I'm not the Messiah. But yeah, Elijah, that's it." Think of John Lovett. "Yeah, that's it. I'm Elijah." Israel would have flocked to him. John had a very real opportunity to make himself somebody in the eyes of man. And isn't that our big struggle? We all want to be somebody in the eyes of man. And churches are guilty of wanting to be something in the eyes of man. And ministers are guilty of wanting to be somebody in the eyes of man. And here is John the Baptizer. And he says, "Not him either. I'm not." Then a third question. Are you the prophet? You want to circle the definite article there. Remember, the Holy Spirit does not just inspire ideas. He inspires words. We find the definite article. Are you the prophet? And there in the margins of your Bible next to verse 21, write Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Roman occupation has primed Israel to think, "Moses led our people out from under bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. Now we're under Roman oppression in our own land. Now maybe this guy, maybe this John is the prophet that Moses spoke of, and he's going to liberate us. He'll deliver us." And they ask him, "Are you that prophet? Are you here to free us from Rome?" And he answered, "No." Now think of the drama here. Every question, John gives the answer, and then there's this murmur, this conversation. The crowd starts turning inward and talking and thinking, "Well, I thought for sure he was the Messiah." And then this question, "Well, I thought for sure if he wasn't the Messiah, at least he's Elijah." And now this question, "Are you the prophet?" Oh, man, if he's not this, who is he? And then notice the increasing bluntness of his answer. "Are you the Messiah?" "No, I am not." "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." The answers get shorter, more blunt, and the fact-finding team is desperate. Verse 22, "So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself. This thing, would you throw us a bone? We can't go back to these guys with nothing on you. But don't miss this. Their final desperate question speaks volumes. Their question says, John hasn't said a word about himself. John has nothing to say about himself because John understood that he was sent to talk about Jesus, not John. I pray that we'll remember that. We haven't been sent to talk about ourselves. We've been sent to talk about Jesus. John never exalted himself. He never elevated himself. He never thought of himself. And here is true greatness. Jesus said this of John. You want to put this in the margins of your Bible there. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. We could process the greatness of John on several levels, but surely, out of the mouth of God incarnate himself, John's greatness is found in his humility. F.B. Meyer said this, beautiful quote, "The greatest man ever born knew that he was not the light, but sent to bear witness of it. Not the sun, but the star that announces the dawn and wanes in the growing light. Not the bridegroom, but the bridegroom's friend. Not the shepherd, but the porter to open the door into the field." And again, guys, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Metro. We've said it a ton of times. We're going to say it as much as possible until Jesus comes for us. It's all about Jesus. It isn't about any of us. They ask John, "Who are you? Who do you see yourself to be?" And John answers, "You really want to know who I am? Okay, I'll tell you." Verse 23, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." If you want to know who I am and how I see myself, read the prophet Isaiah. It's right there. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3-5. He says, "You want to know who I am? How do I see myself? What's my self-identity? I'm just a highway builder. I'm to prepare a highway in the desert for our God. Not for men to get to God, but for God to get to men." That's a very important concept. He says, "I'm not making a way for man to get to God. I'm just to make a way for God to come to man." And Isaiah tells us how those highways into our hearts are built. Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, "A voice cries." That's important because John says, I'm just a voice. And then here's what's cried. "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Man, that was the nation of Israel spiritually. It's just a vast spiritual wilderness. "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You see, in biblical times, they didn't have Caltrans, they didn't have federally funded interstate highways, they didn't have annual maintenance. If a king or a dignitary was going to go to a destination, they would first send out a herald in advance. And the herald would say, "The king is coming. The king is coming. Make the path usable. Make the road something that the king can get to you on." And then the people, they would begin to fill in the potholes. They would begin to lower any big mounds in the roads. They would clear the debris and the roads would be open, making a way for the king to come to the people. And then all the people, now that the road was open and the king could travel on it and get to them, they would come out alongside of the road and the king could come to them. And John says this, he says, "You know what I am? I'm the guy who's just running down that potholed road in the middle of the wilderness. I'm just the guy running on that crooked, weird road that's a mess. And I'm just saying to you, he's coming. Get ready." John says, "That's all I am. I'm just a voice. Jesus is the word. I'm just a voice." You know what's interesting as we look at this? The only thing John said about himself was who or what he wasn't. And it's like he's saying, I'll tell you who I'm not and what I'm not just so I can tell you who Jesus is. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. This is what I am. I'm not this. Again, Meyer said this. He says, this killed me. We are all so apt to use our relationship to Christ as a means of enhancing our own importance and attracting attention. Though we formally ascribe the supremacy to our Lord, we're elated when our name is on every lip and our work in every thought, even though we should never have been heard of had it not been for Jesus. You ever just, you know, done something for the Lord and God blesses it and you hear people saying, oh man, so-and-so, he really did this great job and he did this, and suddenly we're just glad to get a bit of self-importance because of our association with Jesus. It was Jesus who was working. It was Jesus who was touching lives. But we get our name mentioned in the mix because we just happened to be the instrument he chose. That wasn't John. John was the one who said, he must increase and I must decrease. What a challenge to us as Christians. Now, I've got three things I want to say in closing. I'll ask the worship team to come up. Three things to say in closing. First of all, the whole point of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. The King of Glory wants to come to us. Now, guys, don't misunderstand me. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. I'm glad we sang that song at the end of first service, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. We can't save ourselves, but we can deal with some. There's things in our lives that we can, that keep us from seeing Jesus, that keep Jesus from stepping right into our lives. Things that we could, that we must repent of. Our lives are that spiritual wilderness. Our hearts are those roads that prevent the coming of the King. In other words, we must repent. Repent of the moral pits that we've dug in our lives. Repent of the mountain of pride. See, some people might say, I haven't got any real low spots. I don't look at pornography. I don't abuse substances. And, you know, I'm not guilty of fornication or adultery. I haven't got that low moral spot in my life. Oh, no, you just got a mountain of pride. And you think God's going to take you because you're not as great a sinner as this other person over there. Or the crooked dishonesties, the big or small dishonesties in our lives, and the way we rationalize them, and all that stuff. Jesus wants to step into our lives, but we got to make way. Then I want to secondly ask you this. How in the world did John the Baptizer know at this moment to quote Isaiah chapter 40? Where did John learn those verses? Where did John learn so much scripture? How did he understand what a prophet was? And what a prophet was supposed to do. How did John know that a prophet was supposed to be humble, not proud? How did John know that a prophet was supposed to love God and speak the truth, confront sin and point people to God and not to himself? How did he know all of that? I believe from Luke's gospel, he learned it from his mom and dad. Gabriel looked Zechariah right in the eye and said, you're going to have this boy, name him John. And this is what he's going to be. And this is what he's going to do. And this is how you're supposed to raise him. And I believe that Zechariah, after John was born, day after day, night after night, he'd sit down with John and say, I want to teach you about God, son. I want you to memorize these verses. I want you to know these stories. I want you to know these things about God. I want you to know these things about the other great men of God who've spoken about God. And parents, that's our job. It's not the job of the elders of this church, the job of Travis and the guys working with the children, Craig and Danny and anybody helping alongside of them to tell your kids about God. Yes, they're going to minister to your kids. We get them a couple hours a week. You've got them the rest of their lives. It's the responsibility of the parents and particularly the fathers. And guys, this challenged me to the core. Challenged me. Gabriel looked Zechariah in the eye and said, your boy's going to be a prophet. Don't let him drink. Don't let him get out of control. You tell him about God. You make sure he's ready. Zechariah did his job. He loved God. He loved his son, and he told his son about God. Moms, dads, and particularly dads, it's not that we have to. We get to. It's privilege, not just responsibility. The problem in contemporary church culture is that parents, they want to just employ a whole lot of youth workers to do that work. Guys, you can't pay people to come in and be surrogate parent to your kids along with hundreds of other kids. Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't live in that world. They didn't consider their son a burden that was taking up their free time. I got to confess to you, sometimes, you know, I'm getting older. I'm 58 and I got a 12-year-old. There's a lot of you guys that are in your 30s and you got a 12-year-old. And sometimes I get tired. And there are nights, man, when Nathan insists night after night, Dad, come pray with me. And sometimes I'm just sitting there going, can I wait till the commercial? Dad, come pray. He will not go to bed without being prayed with. And sometimes I think it's an inconvenience. Shame on me. This couple waited their whole life for John. And when he came into their lives, they said, we got a son. Let's pray with him. Let's pray for him. Let's teach him the Bible. Let's make sure he loves God. Let's pour our lives into him. Who knows what God's going to do with him? Man, with the circumstances of us getting pregnant, who knows what God, how he's going to be used of God? And so John goes on to be this man of tremendous humility. He became a tremendous servant of the Lord. He lived sacrificially. He lived so simply. And when he was asked, how do you view yourself? What's your self-identity? Well, I'm just a voice. Don't pay attention to me. Just listen to what I have to say about Jesus. He's the Word. I'm just a voice. Jesus is what it's all about. And then I want to ask you guys, in what or where do you find your self-identity? You know, in our culture, we find our identity in what we do, don't we? Isn't that the first question in an acquaintance? Oh, so what do? In so much of our lives, imagine if John's self-identity hung on that question prior to the beginning of his ministry in the Judean wilderness. What do? I just live in one of those caves. And I eat locusts and wild honey. Really? Like, what school did you go to? None. What are you doing? I'm just waiting for God to tell me to go out there and start preaching for you to repent. Oh. Remind me, don't ever date my daughter. Guys, is your self-identity found in your relationship to Jesus? I pray that we can say with John, who am I? I'm just a voice. Don't pay much attention to me. Just listen to what I have to say about Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. And however that works out in your life, however it looks in your life, let's find ourselves and understand ourselves in relationship to who we are in Jesus. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, what an amazing guy. We're not so weird after all, Lord. We get up and we look in the mirror in the morning. We think, Lord, how are you going to use this? And I pray we'd remember John the Baptizer. And I pray that in any moment when we just feel, if I really say what I believe about Jesus in this moment, people are going to think I'm a lunatic. I pray we'd remember John the Baptizer.